Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Elijah rebuilding Yahweh's altar, and this is Lesson 4, Ahab's Syrian Wars, 1 Kings 20. Let's pray. Lord, today as we open up your word, let your spirit move in our hearts. Lord, there are things that you would teach us out of this chapter, that you would speak to our hearts. Open us, O Lord, so that we can hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The focus of our study is on Elijah himself. However, Ahab figures as one of the chief opponents in Elijah's story. Ahab is an interesting case study in character and faith. This chapter gives us a fuller picture of his faltering faith, as well as his actions that affect the destiny of both Ahab's monarchy and the nation of Israel. This is a shorter lesson than most, but in it we'll consider Ahab's wars with Ben-Hadad II, king of Aram or Syria, with a special focus on the prophets God sends. The kings of Israel and Judah fought many wars, some against each other, some defending themselves against expanding kingdoms around them, some in order to conquer neighboring kingdoms. Ahab was no exception. The scripture mentions only three of his conflicts, but other historical records reveal others. In the times we're examining now, we get hints of an Assyrian expansion that will, a century later, culminate in the utter destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel and exile of its people to Assyria, 721 BC. The first battle described in our passage between Ben-Hadad and Ahab probably occurs about 855 BC. We read from 1 Kings 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. Ben-Hadad is identified as king of Aram. Aram is an older word for what we call Syria today. Here are the kings of Aram or Syria during our period. Ben-Hadad I, about 900 to 860 B.C. Ben-Hadad II, about 860 to 841 B.C. And Hazael, about 841 to 806 B.C. Ben-Hadad is a powerful regional king or suzerain with many vassal kings under him. As vassals, these kings are required to muster armies and fight alongside their overlord. Ahab also seems to be a sometime vassal of Ben-Hadad himself. Ahab calls him my lord the king and himself as your servant in verse 9. Apparently, Ahab has been trying to distance himself from his suzerain. Ben-Hadad's attack on Samaria may be an attempt to restore Ahab's submission and to shore up defenses of Syria on his western flank in the midst of increasing pressure from Assyria. We know that a few years later, Ahab fought as a vassal of Ben-Hadad against the Assyrians in the Battle of Karkar in northern Syria in about 853 B.C. I'm reading now from verse 1 again. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. Ben-Hadad besieges Israel's capital city of Samaria. This doesn't seem to be an all-out battle yet, where the city is being locked down and starved into submission. At this stage, there have probably been some skirmishes and the looming threat of a vast army at its doors. Ben-Hadad, along with the combined armies of his vassals of 32 city-state kings and tribal princes, begins the negotiations by demanding tribute and beautiful women, such as a suzerain might demand of his vassal. Ahab agrees to the demand, but sends nothing as yet. The next day, Ben-Hadad demands to enter the city and sack it. 1 Kings 20, verse 6. Tomorrow I am going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away. Ben-Hadad wants to utterly humiliate Ahab, who politely refuses this demand on the advice of his counselors. Ben-Hadad responds with a fierce oath to reduce the city to dust Ahab responds with a proverb. Verse 11, "One who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Don't boast until you actually win the battle. In the West, we have a similar proverb, "Don't count your chickens before they hatch." Ben-Hadad is enraged by this haughty response and calls for his soldiers to prepare to attack the city. At this point, when Israel's very existence is threatened, God sends a prophet to Ahab, Israel's corrupt king. I'm reading from verses 13 to 14. "Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, 'This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord.' 'But who will do this?' asked Ahab. The prophet replied, 'This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it.' 'And who will start the battle?' he asked. The prophet answered, 'You will.'" The prophet isn't Elijah, or he would be named, but this anonymous man of God enters the panicked king's court as the siege is about to begin with a word from Yahweh, Israel's true God. He promises that the vast army surrounding the city will be defeated by Ahab's forces this very day. What an audacious statement. It is crazy. It is impossible. But it is the promise of God. Why would Yahweh intervene to do this impossible thing? The reason is clear in verse 13. "Then you will know that I am Yahweh." Just like the contest on Mount Carmel, Yahweh is contending for the soul of his people. I am fascinated by Ahab's reaction. He doesn't call the prophet crazy. He doesn't ask him for some proof that he is Yahweh's spokesman. He seems to assume that the prophet is legitimate. There is some kind of faith here. From the names of his sons, Ahab still seems to be a Yahweh worshiper, at least nominally. Ahaziah means Yahweh has grasped, sustained. Jehoram or Joram means Yahweh is exalted. Joash means Yahweh has bestowed. Ahab doesn't question the prophet's declaration of victory. He only asks clarification of operational details. Who, how, when? Who will accomplish this? Answer, the young officers of the provincial commanders. These are the junior officers, who number 232 men, perhaps corresponding to the captains and lieutenants in Western armies. Perhaps they are shock troops or commandos, an elite corps that will form the first battle line, or perhaps a decoy force. Behind them will be the king's army of 7,000 men. I am sure that Ahab's generals object loudly to shifting leadership away from them, but Ahab follows the prophet's directions fully, with his forces setting out at noon before the opposing army is ready for them. Verses 19 through 20. "The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled, with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen." They overcome the leading edge of the vast army, and their successful foray panics the Syrian alliance, which begins to run. Then the Israelite army attacks as they retreat and cuts them down. After his victory, the prophet returns with another direction and prophecy from Yahweh, verse 22. "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Why would Yahweh care enough about this vacillating, unfaithful king that God not only tells him how to win a battle, but encourages him to prepare for the next battle and tells him when it will occur? Mercy. That's the only explanation. God loves his errant people in spite of their corrupt rulers and the people's weak faith. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 14 based on 1 Kings 20, 13 to 14. Why would God send his prophet to instruct a corrupt king and an apostate people so they might win a battle against the Syrians? What purpose is stated in verse 13? What is Ahab's reaction? What does that tell you about his religious piety or faith? Yahweh has miraculously delivered Israel from a vast army arrayed against the Syrians. But the Syrians aren't finished yet. They too prepare their forces for next spring's battle when the ground is firm enough for their chariots. Verse 23, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they." These polytheists attribute the Israelite victory to a regional deity of the mountains who will be weak on flatter ground. It is an insult to Yahweh, King of kings and Lord of lords, creator of all the earth. It is true, however, that chariot warfare isn't particularly effective in hilly country. The flat plains and plateaus of the Near East are the sites of the great chariot battles of history. So Syria decides to confront Israel on the somewhat less hilly terrain around the contested city of Aphek, an Israelite city probably controlled by the Syrians at this time. The next spring, when the two armies confront each other, the Israelites are again vastly outnumbered, as the author's word picture conveys, verse 27. The Israelites camped opposite them like two flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. It is portrayed as a David and Goliath kind of battle. The prophet appears again to let Israel know that Yahweh will fight for them. Verse 28, this is what the Lord says, "Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." Notice again the purpose of the Lord's intervention. Verse 28, "And you will know that I am Yahweh." God is seeking to firm up the faith of his people. It is the same goal as the confrontation on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18:37. "So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Miraculously, when the battle is joined, the chariots seem to have no part in the battle. The Israelites slay thousands of the enemy, and the remaining Syrian army escapes into the city, where the city walls fell in on them. This could have been a miraculous falling, as at Jericho, but it also could be the result of a common siege tactic where sappers undermine the city walls so they collapse. At any rate, Israel wins an astounding victory against all odds. This reminds me of Gideon. He starts out with 32,000 troops to fight the Midianite horde, and when God has finished sorting, Gideon ends up with a mere 300 men. Why? The Lord tells him the reason. "In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her," Judges 7:2. Let's pause here for discussion question 15 based on 1 Kings 20, 23-30. Why do you think God seems to enjoy helping the Israelites in impossible situations? Why do you think God whittled Gideon's army down to 300 men? Judges 7, 1-8. What impossible situations are you facing in your life that need God's intervention? Ben-Hadad hides himself in an inner room within the fallen city. He decides to appeal to Ahab for mercy, and dresses in mean goat's hair or sackcloth with a rope around his head as a sign of humility and submission. Ben-Hadad's emissaries plead for the king's life, referring to him as "your servant." Ahab is surprised to hear that Ben-Hadad has survived, refers to him as his brother, an expression of equality compared to servant, and invites him to ride beside him in the king's chariot, a sign of honor. Nevertheless, Ahab extracts important concessions from him. Ben-Hadad promises return of the Israelite cities that the Syrians had taken from Ahab's father Omri, and special access to the rich markets of Damascus, fattening Ahab's own bank account with his cut of the profits. On the basis of this treaty or covenant, Ahab releases Ben-Hadad. Obviously, Ahab believes that he has something to gain by freeing the powerful Ben-Hadad. Israel isn't powerful enough to extend control over Syria itself, but favors from Syria will strengthen Israel both militarily and economically. That is the hope, at least. Ahab has gotten something tangible from Yahweh's victory. He is proud of his good fortune and shrewd bargain. The Lord gives a word to one of the sons of the prophets, a member of one of the bands of prophets who seem to live together. This seems to be a different prophet than the one who spoke to Ahab previously, but a prophet whom Ahab knows. This unnamed prophet asks one of his fellow prophets to wound him for an enacted prophecy before King Ahab. When one fellow prophet refuses, he is killed by a lion. The next prophet he asks to wound him obeys immediately. The prophet disguises himself as a wounded soldier just back from the war against Syria, with a bandage over his eyes so the king won't recognize him. When the king passes by, the prophet calls to him and tells him his story, which turns out to be a parable and a prophecy. The disguised prophet claims that he allowed a war prisoner to escape through his own negligence. Still pretending to be a wounded soldier, he asks the king to intervene in his punishment. He tells the king of the penalty he is facing. Verse 40, "If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." A talent of silver would be a huge fortune. Without the money, the wounded soldier faces execution. Ahab refuses to commute his sentence. This reminds me of Nathan's parable of coming before King David with the story of a rich man taking a poor man's ewe to feed his guests. David erupts with, "That man deserves to die," and Nathan retorts, "You are that man," and reminds him of his murder of Uriah in order to cover up his affair with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. The prophet has told his story, and Ahab has refused mercy. Now the prophet removes his bandage, and the king recognizes him as one of the prophets. The prophet declares in verses 42 to 43, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. God had placed Ben-Hadad under his ban. Apparently, the prophet who spoke of the victory in battle had told Ahab, since Yahweh is holding him responsible for not executing his command. Ben-Hadad was devoted to destruction. Yahweh has apparently decreed Ben-Hadad's death because he had insulted Yahweh by comparing the Lord of the... He had insulted Yahweh by comparing the Lord of hosts to the gods of the hills and plains. We see this kind of ban in the case of taking Jericho. Joshua declared in Joshua 6:17, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house will be spared." The army was not to plunder the city, but completely destroy it. When a man named Achan took some plunder for his own use, guilt for it caused Israel to lose at the battle for Ai. Achan and his family were found out and condemned, Joshua 7. While this may seem harsh to us, it was part of God's plan to root out pagan practices from Canaan. Through his prophet, Yahweh accuses Ahab of freeing a man who was under God's ban. Instead of obeying, Ahab decides to use Ben-Hadad to his own personal and political advantage, and God holds him to account for his disobedience. Not only will he forfeit his life over this, God's people will also suffer for the king's disobedience. The difference between a religious adherent and a disciple comes down to consistent obedience. In a similar incident regarding things devoted to the Lord in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul had disregarded Yahweh's ban on the Amalekites. "Oh, I obeyed the Lord," says Saul. "I sacrificed the best of their flocks to the Lord." Samuel replies by the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 15:22 to 23. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Ahab believes enough in the Lord to obey God's prophet in breaking the siege of Samaria, using the 232 junior officers to lead the army, and he finds success. But when the prophet says something he does not want to do regarding executing Ben-Hadad, Ahab ignores God's command and substitutes something that will bring his own short-term advantage. Discipleship is more than belief. It is the kind of loving devotion that motivates obedience. If we claim to be disciples but won't live obedient lives, we are kidding ourselves, not God. Ahab's disobedience should serve as a lesson to us. Let us remember the sin of Ahab in the Old Testament and of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, of outward obedience compared with deceitful self-advancement, and learn from it. As the writer of Hebrews warns us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10:31. Even though this chapter doesn't focus on Elijah, we can still discern several lessons, some explicit, others inferred. One, God will sometimes assist even corrupt rulers to aid his people and his purposes. Sometimes he assists corrupt rulers to punish others. We shouldn't mistake God's help as his endorsement on our lives. Two, Ahab obeys a prophet's instructions to relieve the siege of Samaria and win the Battle of Aphek, but disobeys the prophet's command to execute Ben-Hadad. He is a sometime believer in Yahweh, but not a devoted disciple. When his perceived self-interest conflicts with Yahweh's command, he disobeys. Three, God seems to enjoy helping Israel in impossible situations to show that the battle belongs to the Lord and not to man. Four, Ahab's failure to execute Ahab as a man devoted to destruction reminds us that God is jealous of what is holy to him. We should not mess with what belongs to God. Let's pray. Father, so often we take your holiness lightly. So easily we disobey you. Forgive us. Correct us. Help us to be both devout believers and obedient disciples for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.